And thank you, Ricky. Great testimony. Very encouraging to hear your courage to your coworkers. I hope we were all properly just encouraged by that. We're not to be buried with condemnation by testimonies like that. We're just to be encouraged to do the same. All right, you can be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians is in your New Testament. It's toward the end of your Bibles. And we're in the first chapter, continuing our series, which began last week. Well, our world is pretty obsessed with measuring things. And maybe we all participated in that this morning. Lots of measurements about precipitation and temperatures, and a lot of us had to play amateur weather person and figure out, you know, is the ice going to come or is it not going to come? Is there any ice or is there ice? And obviously we made the decision that if there's any ice, it's not worth canceling church over, and here we are. If you have a newborn baby, lots of measurements take place there. How long is it? How much does it weigh? Is it healthy? The eyes, the hair, everything gets checked. If you buy a car, you're looking for that 37-point inspection because you want the steal, right? You want the amazing car in the value price, right? When you buy a car, lumosity.com, you know, you can get your brain measured. You know, am I losing my mind or is that just what people say around me? No, I have the evidence. I'm not losing my mind. So in the spirit of this assessment, I took a self-assessment at psychologytoday.com. And so I learned wonderful things about myself. So they told me that my personality type is the altruist. Altruists are the closest this world will get to earthbound angels. So I have it on record. It's right here. These people are very dependable and extremely kind-hearted. They have the perfect shoulder to cry on, the most sympathetic of ears, and are never without a word of encouragement or hope. Just like their heavenly counterparts, they are helpful, caring, and absolutely delightful to be around. Altruists are profoundly affected by the circumstances around them. With such big hearts, it is hard for them not to get emotional sometimes. Their Achilles heel is their inability to say no. They refuse to let anyone down, no matter how much they themselves are inconvenienced. Well, that's the part you could see for free. So you answered all these questions, and that's the paragraph summary that you could see for free. And if you paid $6.95, which of course I did because the sermon was coming, I learned about my strengths and limitations. And so, strengths. No strengths were detected. Potential strengths. Generally emotionally stable, generally an agreeable person, generally acts in a conscientious manner. Limitations, not very open-minded. So I paid $6.95 for that. So I might be an angel on earth, but I have no perceivable strengths, apparently. Well, in the end, if Psychology Today is right or wrong, it doesn't really matter. Not much hangs in the balance. It's just a bunch of people who have opinions about a bunch of people. That's what Psychology Today is. They might have some insights I can learn, whatever. But in the end, not much hangs in the balance there. But there's areas of our lives where our assessment is much more important, or an accurate assessment becomes much more important. And of course, the most spiritual of all areas there is our spiritual life. What if I think I know God, but I really don't? That's a big deal. What if I think I know what pleases God, but I actually don't? Or what if I think I know how to get to heaven, and I think I'm going to heaven, but I'm wrong? Well, those are big deals. That's a kind of assessment where if I'm wrong, a lot hangs in the balance. Major eternal things hang in the balance. And the same is true for our church. You know, how do we evaluate the health of a church? Is it the attendance, a very common measuring point? Is it the budget? You know, how much did we bring in last year? How much do we think we're going to bring in next year? Is it the number of social programs we have, or the number of sermon downloads we have, or the number of hits on a website page? You know, in a day like ours, those kind of metrics are very common. You know, no one's saying that this is the one all-important metric, but those kind of metrics are very common. But our passage this morning gives us a much more credible evaluation, a much more credible and accurate way to assess our spiritual health and the spiritual health of this church. Now, obviously, it's a New Testament letter, so it's not written with, you know, that four-point scale, you know, strongly agree, agree, disagree, strongly disagree, or whatever, or the five-point. It's a letter from a group of apostles to a church, the church in Thessalonica. But the way that they write this, they are commending the church. And they're commending the church for very specific reasons. And one of the important ways to read certain texts of the Bible, especially these types of passages where something is being commended, one of the important ways to read that is to say what is being commended here in some ways is being commanded of us. You know, what is commended of Christians at certain times by this author, that's actually God saying, be like this, do this, be like these people. So it's not just a letter from one guy to a group of people, or from, in this case, three guys to a group of people. Now, this is God holding up a picture of what it looks like when God is at work in your midst. What does it look like? It looks like this. It looks like these Thessalonians. And so we're going to use this as a way to evaluate ourselves. You know, I'll break this text into three questions, you know, three questions to assess your spiritual life. That's kind of the idea here. And I think I've captured, at least in some way, what this text presents. So this is like I said, it's a letter. It's the letter 1 Thessalonians, which means, yes, there's a 2 Thessalonians right after this, written by three men, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, somewhere around 50 AD. So it's a letter named after the city of Thessalonica, which is still there. So it was built or established in around 500 BC and is still there, which makes it older than Apex, which was founded in 73, as in 1873 AD. So yes, Thessalonica is older than Apex. So at the time, it was a large city, and actually it remains a large city, a very cosmopolitan city, so it's a center of business, religion, trade, travel. And it's also a melting pot of different cultures and peoples. So you had the Greeks, the Romans, the Macedonians, and then you did have some Jews sprinkled in there. There's debates about how many Jews exactly. And so in that city, that important city, these three men, Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, they go to plant the gospel, to preach, and to plant a church. And so after a few months, or a few weeks, depending on how we interpret the data, they establish a church. It's a small church. They intended to stay for much longer, but as God would have it, they had to leave. So the Jews in that area began to persecute them, and so they had to leave. And so this letter is written sometime later, maybe up to a couple years later, after they had planted this church. They get a report about how the church is doing, and they're responding with this letter. So it's their way of extending care to a church that they planted, even if they're not in the location. So that's what we have in 1 Thessalonians. So I'm going to start off with reading the first chapter, which is just 10 verses, and then we're going to focus on the last five verses of this. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word which you have preserved for us supernaturally for these many centuries so that we this morning could look at it and be encouraged and challenged by it. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We thank you for that Thessalonian church, that certainly small church in that remote city or that ancient city, which even now is held up to us as an example for us to be like. We thank you for the power of an effective Christian example, of a true and authentic Christian example, that it could reverberate for generations. And so, Father, help us to be like them in the ways that we're going to see this morning. And I thank you as a pastor of this church, and we, the elders, thank you as elders of this church, that we can look around this place and we can see so many compelling Christian examples. Thank you for all the gifts we've received even this morning, the worship gifts. Thank you for Ricky's testimony, his faithfulness in sharing the gospel. Thank you that the gospel is going forth from this church to others. Thank you for the faith and the hope and the love that exists in this place. Thank you for the love for the gospel that exists in this place. Thank you, Lord, that we are a people who have turned from the idols of this world and turned to you to serve you, the living and true God. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would just increase the work of your Spirit in this place. Increase the fruitfulness and the breadth of the work that takes place through this church. So come in your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. A quick word, speaking of the work that exists in this place. But Karen Pendola came up before the service and had a message for the church on behalf of the Colazos. And you might not know the Colazos. They were members here years ago. But just recently, our church in certain ways has been extending care to them. And so they just wanted to say thank you for that. That's in a time of very significant need for Vic. He's actually in hospice care right now. That was the report given to me. And so you can pray for him. But in a time of very significant need, this church has continued to care for them. So thank you for that. And Lord, be with them, we pray. So three questions to assess our spiritual health. That's how we're going to approach this text this morning. Question number one, are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? Are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? So in verse 2, he really begins a sentence which in some ways, the sentence of course begins just a few verses later, but the idea continues in some ways to the end of chapter 3. So he just wants to say thank you. Thank you for you being filled with the Spirit. Thank you for responding to the gospel. Thank you. And he gives thanks to God, of course. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And so really, he then goes on to explain why it is that he has such continual thanks for the Thessalonians. And one of the reasons is in verse 6, which is where I get this first question here, that they receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what word is Paul talking about there? Well, maybe the short version is the gospel proper, the good news about Jesus Christ. Phil last week took us to Acts 17, where we read this, that when they, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis, in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So the word he was giving them was from the scriptures or the Old Testament. And he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, for Jesus the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And then a few verses later, verse 7 of Acts 17, the apostles actually get accused of speaking of Jesus as another king. And so obviously they were preaching Jesus as a king. So Jesus as the king above all kings, Jesus as the Christ, and a word from the scriptures. That's the word that went to these Thessalonians. That's the word they received even in the midst of affliction, and they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the affliction that that surrounded them came in two directions. So you had on the one side, you likely had the ridicule of the culture. So it was a culture that was very friendly toward a new god. You know, just put them on the shelf. It's fine. Put them next to all the other gods. That's fine. It was very friendly toward that kind of religion. It was a culture very unfriendly toward any religion that would say, actually, this is the one and only God, and all those other gods are total false gods. It was a culture very unfriendly toward that kind of approach. And obviously, that's very similar to our culture. Our culture is very friendly if you want to have one religion among many possibilities. Our culture is very unfriendly if you want to say, and all of yours are wrong. Not only is this one religion of many, but this is the only right religion. Our culture remains unfriendly to that. So you had persecution also from the Jews. So the Jews are actually the ones that would eventually riot, cause a mob, and eventually have the apostles flee in the middle of the night. But in the midst of that affliction, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so in some ways, the circumstances they were experiencing, the hardships, the difficulties, the persecution, the oppression, all the difficulties from the culture, all the ridicule, the condescension they certainly got, it just could not dampen their joy in the Holy Spirit. Whatever the culture would throw at them, whatever these Jews would throw at them, their joy was greater because they understood that their joy was greater. Their joy was truly greater than anything they could experience in this life, you know, any circumstance they could experience in this life. And one commentator, Gordon Fee, says this: on the one hand, life as a pagan or a non-Christian may have had its moments of happiness for these Thessalonians, as it does for humanity in general. But by and large, it was for them a life of heaviness and toil, arid in religion, and empty in personal fulfillment. That's a sobering description, isn't it? A life of heaviness and toil, arid in religion, and empty in personal fulfillment. You know, it could be that some of you are feeling that way. Heaviness, toil, arid in religion, empty in personal fulfillment. Especially for the slaves and poor freedmen who would have made up a large sector of the typical early Christian congregation. But in coming to Christ and thus receiving the Holy Spirit, they had been filled with such an unparalleled joy that even in the midst of genuine hardships related to their having become believers, this is the one characteristic of their life in the Spirit that Paul recalls for them as clear evidence of their conversion. This suggests in the strongest possible way that for Paul, joy is one of the certain hallmarks of genuine spirituality. So where before their life was heaviness and toil, arid in religion, empty in personal fulfillment, well, now they have unparalleled joy. But their circumstances haven't changed. They remain in affliction. It may be a different kind of affliction. But they remain in that affliction, and yet they have unparalleled joy. So I think a question for us to see how we're doing in the Lord, this spiritual self-assessment, is are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? Are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? So no matter our circumstances, you know, this is a season of plenty or a poverty. No matter our circumstances, the joy of the Lord remains. We remain committed to the word of God. We turn to the word of God for our counsel, for our hope, for our encouragement. And we receive the word in that personal, important way. We come on Sundays into home group meetings and other meetings of the church to receive the word of God. Whatever our affliction, whatever our circumstances, we go because we know we need it. We need to hear from God, and God speaks to us through his word. Now, our joy, you know, it's unparalleled joy, but it doesn't mean it's a joy that doesn't weep or mourn or isn't ever sad. Christian joy, it's a complicated feeling. It's a complicated emotion. It does weep. It does mourn. It does grieve. It enters into the pain of other people, and yet it remains, in a spiritual, biblical way, optimistic. God is at work here, and he will be at work in the future. He's here. He's with us. And so our joy is a joy that weeps with those who weep, but it's unparalleled joy nonetheless. It's a complicated emotion. So are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? That's question one. Question two, are we sounding forth, it's a strange phrase, we'll unpack it in a second, but are we sounding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we can go back to verse 8 for this. These apostles write that not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. That opening of verse 8 there, that's where we're going to focus. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. So the Thessalonians heard the word of the Lord, but they didn't keep it. They weren't silent about it. They became just a huge mouthpiece for the Lord. They began to talk about it loudly, apparently, because it sounded forth everywhere in that region. I mean, in some ways, it's like if God had written us a letter to our church, and you know, the word that you were given in Raleigh went throughout the entire East Coast. You know, geographically, it's something along those lines. You know, other important cities heard the gospel because of what was going on here. It sounded forth. And that word sounded forth is used only here in the Bible, the Greek word. It's used only here. It can mean at times a thundering, like literal thunder and lightning. It can mean a trumpet blast. So the idea is just a really loud echoing noise, lots of reverberations. So John Stott says this. So whether Paul is thinking of thunder or trumpets, the gospel proclaimed by the Thessalonians made a loud noise which seemed to reverberate through the hills and valleys of Greece. So it just kept going and going and going. So it doesn't mean that the Thessalonians themselves were traveling around sharing the gospel. But the noise that they, the stir that they caused in Thessalonica had ripple effects throughout the entire region. That's what Paul is saying here. So it's a small church. There's no reason to think it's a large, influential church at that time, like maybe in Jerusalem. Not thousands of believers like at Pentecost. But it's a quiet little group, but they were loud. They were loud about the gospel. They were bold with the gospel. They couldn't help sharing that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You know, we will give honor to Caesar, but we will worship Jesus because he is the Lord of lords. And so Paul and these apostles are encouraging this church because of that, because they were willing to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think a fitting question for us is, are we sounding forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now here, it's important to remember that God does not make clones. You know, cloning works on sheep and rats, apparently. But it doesn't work on Christians. God doesn't clone Christians. God wants to make all of us identical to Ricky Wright, so that in the exact same situation with our coworkers, we would say the exact same thing. That's not how it works. We might wish we could say what Ricky said. He did a great job in boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, just laying it out there. Now, obviously, he has a relational rapport with those people, or else they wouldn't have been so accommodating to what he said. But he did speak the truth. But you might be thinking, I'm nothing like Ricky. I never will be, unless God just brings a personal Pentecost to my soul. And he might do that, of course. But I think one way to, if you just think of the array of scriptures that speak to the gospel going forth in the New Testament, I think you can set up a kind of evangelistic spectrum. Now, evangelism proper is when you communicate verbally the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're not communicating verbally the gospel, well, it's not exactly evangelism. It's something else. It might be good works, but it's not evangelism. So you don't want to confuse categories with that. However, the New Testament really is filled with this movement of the gospel outward in a variety of ways. And so I'm just going to lay this out as a kind of evangelistic spectrum. So this is just a set of verses for you. The first one is Acts 4:29. The church is gathered. A couple of them have just been released from what they thought was going to be a long-term imprisonment. It wasn't. But they pray, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Which, for me, is a reminder that prayer is a key part of evangelism. Praying for courage to evangelize and for boldness to evangelize, but also, of course, praying for the lost. The people in your life who are lost, the people that you encounter day in, day out, and also those people that are in long-term relationship with. Prayer is a key part of evangelism. That's a way that you can participate in evangelism, even at times when you lack the courage to verbally communicate the gospel. So prayer. And then Matthew 5:16, in the same way, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples gathered, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see with their eyes, see your good works. Not hear your message, but see your good works. But what's the result? That they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Things happen when we live good works before unbelievers. People are provoked. People are drawn to Christ. It's a way that we can participate in the cause of evangelism in a nonverbal way. And then 1 Peter 3:15, we're getting more verbal here. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So now at this point, we're ready to make a defense. We may or may not actually give that defense, but we're preparing ourselves to make a defense. What if someone says, why do you go to church on Sundays when there's a chance of whatever, wintry mix? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you do that, but make that decision with your family? You know, one way or another. So you're ready to make a defense. Colossians 4:6, wonderful text. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So now we're actually speaking, but it's a seasoning. You know, we're not dumping the whole container of salt on the meal, but we're seasoning our conversations with salt. You know, little teasers so that people might ask follow-up questions. Seasoning with salt. And then maybe just a catch-all verse for those who are going to go, and they're going to go verbally, and they're going to go boldly into many different areas. This is a word to the church, but it's also a word to us as individuals. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So that's the whole, everything in the kitchen sink. You're preaching, you're going, you are engaged with the front lines work of making disciples of all nations. So one way or another, we can all participate. If that's kind of the broad picture of the evangelistic effort of the church in our culture, we can all participate somehow in that. You know, it's prayer, it's being ready to speak, it's our good works, it's seasoning with salt, and then it's just a bold proclamation. So the Ricky Wright bold proclamation, whatever we're given in this context. So somewhere in there, we want to see growth, we want to see life, and that's one way to assess how much is God working in my life. Do I have an increasing concern for the lost, even if I don't have an increasing evangelism? Do I have an increasing concern for those who are apart from Christ and potentially could be forever? Do I have an increasing concern for them? That's the second question. And then the third question is the broadest one. Has our faith in God changed us? Has our faith in God actually changed us? So this is verses 8 through 10. So verse 8, it's the word of the Lord sounding forth. And then he writes, But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God. So this is all the elaboration on what that faith in God looked like. That faith in God caused them to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's faith in God. Faith in God motivates all of that. So the first piece, we're gonna see what this faith in God looks like in some detail here. And obviously our faith in God should look the same. So first, they turn to God from idols. They turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a powerful picture of conversion, of becoming a Christian. You're turning away from something and you're turning to something. You're turning away from idols, a false way of life, a wrong way of life, and you're turning to something. You're turning to God to serve the living and true God. So this German, if the name wasn't obvious enough, Eckhard Schnabel is his name. So he wrote a long book in English, fortunately, but Eckhard Schnabel describes for us kind of the picture of idolatry in Thessalonica. So again, when this church heard the gospel, this is the cultural context in which they heard it. So he describes this cultural setting this way. So inscriptions and literary texts document for Thessalonica the cults and temples. So these are all the idols that they would have been familiar with. And I'll even try to pronounce some of them. So you have the cults and temples of Aphrodite, Hamonia, Athene, Apollo, Dionysos, Heracles, Kabiros, Nemesis, Zeus, Theos, Hupsistos, Zeus, Eleutherios, the Dioscuri, the nymphs, the Egyptian gods, Isis, Serapis, Osiris, Anubis, and Harpocrates, the Roman benefactors, as well as the imperial cult, the Roman imperial cult, which is saying Jesus is Lord. So that's the religious environment in which they lived. All of that panoply of idols, that's the day in which they lived. And so for them, to become a Christian meant there's going to be a radical cultural change. It's not just going to affect the religious part of their life, but the cultural part of their life is unchanged. It's going to affect everything about them because of the incredible religiosity of the culture like that. So Schnabel says in another part of his book that when a polytheist man in Ephesus, for example, was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, he did not simply accept a universal dynamic center of life and thought. He didn't just change the religious piece of himself. But rather, he began to believe in a particularistic Jewish savior who was executed on a particular wooden cross and was specifically on the third day after the execution. He no longer visited the temple of Artemis Ephesia, and he no longer participated in the sacrificial rites of her cult or in processions celebrated in her honor. When the street on which he lived was decorated for the Artemisia, celebrated in March or April, he stayed away. When he passed by the Basilica Stoa at the state Agora, he did not worship Augustus, and when he visited the baths, he did not bow before the statue of the goddess there. He no longer dined in the temple. He no longer observed the traditional rituals on the doorstep of his house. He removed the statues of deities from the cult niche in his living room. In other words, the Gentile convert without doubt abandoned publicly, often conspicuously, a considerable part of his culture and his heritage after he came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was a big deal. It was a big deal to turn from idols to serve the living God. You know, we read a phrase like that, and because we don't live in such an idolatrous culture, at least, you know, the visible statue kind of idolatry, we kind of miss the impact. But for a Christian at that time to turn from idols to serve the living God, you were changing almost every area of your life, of your business life, your private life, your personal life, and yes, obviously your religious life. Everything changed. And so even though we don't live in that kind of physically idolatrous culture, the same is true for us. When we become Christians, everything changes. Everything. We have new priorities. We have new desires. We have new dreams. We have new ambitions. We feel bad about different things than we felt bad about before. And we feel good about different things than we felt good about before. We strive after different things. We have just a whole new way of evaluating how our life is going, how our family's going, how our financial life is going. We're hoping in something entirely different as Christians. So our culture has a panoply of gods and goddesses, but they have very different names. So money, power, fame, sex, or even good things that we want too much. You know, friends or a spouse or a good job or good health. Those are all good things. But sometimes it's how much we want them. They take on this idol-like existence. We begin to bow down to them and serve them at the cost of other important things. John Calvin called that a blindness and madness. You know, that kind of idolatry, the rampant idolatry of a culture like ours, or in his day, of course, blindness and madness. But we've turned from that to serve the living and true God. And that's a powerful phrase, the idea that we're serving a living God. You know, it's one thing, it's helpful just to think about how dead an idol is. You know, you take a rock and you pull it out of the river, and it's a big rock, and you paint it, and you stick it on a shelf, and then you bow down and worship it. And you're attributing to it some kind of existence or power or influence. And it's so totally and completely dead, this rock on your shelf. It's no different than the other rock in the creek that you didn't get. They're both equally dead, equally lifeless, equally powerless. But that's just idolatry. I mean, that American list of idols, you know, the money, fame, power, sex, friends, spouse, good job, good health. You know, we put those on our shelf too, but they are equally lifeless. They can't give us what we desire. They can't. You know, Ricky's testimony there about alcohol, it will never satisfy. You know, in moderation, it's enjoyable. But that's all it is. It can't do more than that. It can't be your God. You know, it's one of those things, like so many things in our world, it makes a wonderful servant or slave and it makes a horrible master, which is what idolatry is. You're turning something that should be your servant, a tool, and you're making it your master. But we serve the living God. He's not as dead as a stone. He's alive. He is acting right now. He's speaking right now. He's hearing right now. He hears all, he sees all, he knows all. He's engaged. Planets are orbiting because God is actively causing them to orbit. Gravity works today like it did yesterday because God is actively causing it to work. God isn't spectating this universe of his, this wonderful creation. No, he's actively engaged in every atom that moves and has some kind of life to it. He's the living God. And he is the true God. You know, false God is something that you call a God, but it isn't one. But he's the true God. We call him God because he is God. He created everything. He deserves all worship. He always was, he is, and he always will be. He's the only being there is ever or ever will be that we could rightfully call God. Capital G, God. Anything else is a false God. He is the true, he's the living God. So faith in God gets all that. That's what faith in God is. It's accurately seeing all of those things, turning away and turning to. But faith is also a future-oriented activity. So in verse 10, Paul says, I'll read verse 9 and 10. So for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this waiting isn't a passive waiting. You know, you're sitting in the doctor's office just waiting to be called, for your name to be called. You're not thinking at all about what's about to happen. Or, you know, I went to the dentist recently, so I wasn't sitting there actively anticipating what was going to happen when they cleaned my teeth. I was just waiting. I was just sitting passively, trying actually not to think about it. But that's a very different kind of waiting than if I got this surprise call. Secret Service is calling. Barack Obama wants to visit you as a token carry resident to ask your questions on a few certain things. He's going to be there sometime this afternoon. Well, that kind of waiting would be radically different. You know, you have the ferocious house cleaning part of that. You know, get rid of the dog. That definitely would be high on the list so he doesn't get shot by some killer Secret Service guy. But that waiting would be very active. I would be thinking about it the entire time. And in the end, he's just a guy. Barack Obama is just a guy like me. He happens to be president. I'm not. But he's just a guy. But we are waiting for Jesus, his Son, the Son of God, to break through the clouds before, with every eye beholding him. He's not just a guy. So our waiting is active. We're anticipating. We're thinking about it. We're making decisions in light of it, deciding to do things and not do things in light of the return of Christ, knowing that we will give an account for this life, this very short life. So we're actively waiting. And Paul goes on here to give us very specific information about Jesus, which is a very distinct contrast, speaking of our president. So he recently, at the National Prayer Breakfast, made some waves because of some things he said about religion. I mean, it makes sense that he would say something about religion at a National Prayer Breakfast, right? But he said this. He said that we should start with some basic humility. I believe that the starting point of faith is some doubt. Now, it's one thing to say that faith always has some doubt in it. I mean, we all understand that. That's just human nature. But no, he says, I believe that the starting point of faith is some doubt. Not being so full of yourself and so confident that you are right, that God speaks only to us and doesn't speak to others, that God only cares about us and doesn't care about others, that somehow we alone are in possession of the truth. Well, I mean, yes, humility is a good thing. And I just picked this example because it was recent and it was clear, but millions and millions and millions and millions of people in our country could have said the exact same thing. He just happened to say it. So yes, humility is a good thing, but defining humility is everything. You know, humility in the end, true humility holds very tightly to things that God has revealed, and it holds very loosely to what we come up with. When God reveals something in his word to us, we hold that very tightly. It's not humility to be loose about that, as if we don't have a possession of the truth. That's not humility. That's actually pride. It sounds humble, but it's actually pride. Pride takes what we come up with and holds that very strongly, and it's very casual, very loose about what God has revealed in the word of God. Like what Barack Obama himself did. He was very confident and clear in what he told us. He was very confident that somehow he had enough possession of the truth to know that no one should have a sense of exclusive possession of the truth. And so for him, that was humility. But it was in another way, that was a very proud statement to make. Now, it would have been very different if he said, I don't have a possession of the truth. But he wasn't saying that. He was saying, none of us have a possession of the truth, have possession of the truth. That's a very proud statement. So true humility holds strongly life and death depending on it to what God has revealed, especially about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, Paul actually gives us very specific information about this Jesus Christ, this Lord. So he calls him first in verse 10, and all three of these are in verse 10. So the first thing he says is that we are waiting for his son from heaven. So Jesus is somewhere right now. He's in heaven, and he's going to come back. We're waiting for his son from heaven. So he is there, but he won't be there forever. He will come back. And so we're waiting for his son. And of course, calling him his son reminds us that this is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. Not just Mary's son, but he is the Son of God. And then he says that this Jesus was raised from the dead, which presumes that he died first. He died on a cross for our sins, was in a tomb for 3 days, his body in the tomb for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. I mean, certain scholars, just to remind us that there was a specific day when this happened, but a couple of scholars, which I very much respect, said it actually happened on Friday, April 3rd, 33. That's when he was crucified, which means he rose from the dead on Sunday, April 5th, in 33 AD. Now, you might debate that exact date or that exact year, but it is a reminder that there was an exact day in an exact year when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. This isn't just some legend like Lord of the Rings. It happened in some arbitrary time in some arbitrary place. No, it was a physical, actual, historical event that happened. And so you might date it Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, and therefore he rose from the dead on Sunday, April 5th, 33 AD. And then thirdly, this Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Saying that he delivers us implies that he delivers us from something. He rescues us from something. There's no need for salvation unless there's something to be saved from, right? Well, he saves us from the wrath that is to come. And God's wrath, as much as we might be troubled by it, it's a very real, if you could call it an emotion in God, an attribute of God, it's probably better, an attribute of God. It's his rational, intentional opposition to sin. And he will pour it out on the devil, and he will pour it out on the devil's angels, and he will pour it out on all those who remain enemies of his, all those who do not repent, who turn from all those who do not turn from idols to serve the living and true God. He will pour out his wrath. A.W. Pink, this is a kind of a complicated definition of his wrath, but I hope you can get at least some of what he's saying. He says this, that the wrath of God is his eternal detestation, so he detests it. It's his eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Now, that's a great single sentence to grab a hold of. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it is a rebelling against his authority, a wrong done to his inviolable sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is which they despise, and how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is a malignant and malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of it, you know, like us in our petty retributions, or in return for injury received. No. While God will vindicate his dominion as the governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. In other words, he has a just cause against those on whom he will pour out his wrath. But it's Jesus who delivers us from that wrath. If we have Jesus, we will never, ever step into that wrath. And if we don't have Jesus, that's exactly what we can expect. That very wrath. God's unrelenting opposition to sin. It won't ever change. He will never be less than absolutely opposed to sin. There doesn't come a day when his wrath is, you know, satisfied, because the evil will persist. But Jesus saves us. He rescues us from that very wrath, that coming wrath at the end of time. Jesus rescues us from that. So our question for our self-assessment is, has our faith in God changed us? Has our faith in God changed us? So this passage here gives us very clear things we have to believe: who Jesus is, who God is, you know, the true and living God in opposition to false idols. But it also shows us what faith does. Faith believes things, and then faith does something. It turns. There's a turning. And of course, in that turning from false idols, or from idols to false gods, idols and false gods to the true and living God, everything about us is transformed. You know, domino by domino by domino by domino, everything we believe and think and do gets totally, radically reoriented, redefined, retrained. That's what it means to become a Christian. Everything is new. Everything is different. That's why the Bible speaks of becoming a Christian as being reborn. It's that radical. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. You've been remade, reborn. That's what it means to become a Christian. So has our faith brought that kind of change? So question one was, are we receiving the word of God with the joy of the Spirit of God? Do we have a heart for God's word? Even in affliction, are we able to be joyful in the Holy Spirit? And question two, are we sounding forth, thundering at in some level with the gospel? You know, are we participating in somehow in that evangelistic enterprise that we looked at? You know, prayer, good works, ready to make a defense, seasoning our conversations with salt, and then just boldly proclaiming the gospel. Question three was, has our faith in God changed us? Do we see that kind of increasing transformation? Now, it could be that as I read out these questions, you say, you know, I wish I was doing a lot better, but I can't see evidence of growth. You know, if that's your feeling, then you just thank God, praise God. Yes, be motivated to do more. We should always be motivated to do more, but thank God for what he's done in your life. Don't despise that. Don't dismiss that. Thank him for it. His grace is at work. Praise God for that. But maybe you see that self-assessment and you think, that's very discouraging. I don't see any growth. So what about you? Well, here I think there's a couple possibilities. One is you're not a Christian. The reason you don't see any spiritual growth is because you're not alive spiritually. And so for you, you need to start with verses 9 and 10. You know, verses 9 and 10 really focus on what it is to become a Christian. So just spend time praying about that, thinking about that, and just crying out to God, crying out to the Son of God who is now in heaven and will return, who was raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Think about turning to God from the false idols that you live for right now. But it could be that just any time you assess yourself, it's just confusing and discouraging. And you can't really see up from down, left from right. You have no idea which bubble to put in which answer to the question, you know, am I growing or am I not growing? And it's helpful to remember those times that your assessment of yourself is not the most important thing. It's really not. In the end, the most important thing is, do you believe in Jesus or not? If you believe in Jesus, the growth will come. I can say that. I don't know when, and I don't know how much, but it will come. But the big deal is, do you believe in Jesus or not? If you believe in Jesus, the growth will be there. Just settle your soul, settle your conscience, and just trust the Lord. Fall on his mercy, fall on his grace, and say, Lord, I don't see the growth, but I believe in Jesus. I trust my future to you. That's a very legitimate place to be. Because we are prone, some of us, to introspect ourselves. We're always analyzing ourselves and we're always coming up short. But in the end, the key question is, do you believe in Jesus or not? Are you waiting for his son or not? Do you believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God, risen from the dead and coming again? And he's the one rescuer from the wrath of God? Do you believe that? Well, then you can rest. The growth will be there. At some point, the growth will be there. In fact, it probably is there right now. Others can see it. You just can't. That happens to us sometimes. So maybe that's you. And if that's you, just fall on the mercy of God and trust the gospel of God. It's good news. It's good news for those who believe in Jesus. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. That faith will transform everything about you, but it does start with faith. Faith in who Jesus is. Well, why don't you stand? We're going to close our time in prayer here. Philip, you can bring the worship team. There is here, I hope for many of you, there is a sign. There are just indicators here that yes, God is at work, and I praise God for that work. Certainly as one pastor on the pastoral team, we don't look at this church and say, this is a church bankrupt of spiritual life. No, we look at this church, and of course we talk about it and we think about it all the time. And we just look around and we say, God is so at work here. The number of ways he's at work are even beyond our ability to see. There are just so many people involved. I mean, the conversation that Ricky Wright described, it's wonderful, and I just happened to hear about it. And so I said, Ricky, please share that with the church. But I know that he's just not the only one having those conversations. Many of you are having those conversations because of a concern for your coworkers, and we praise God for that. This church really is spiritually alive. You know, this wasn't a sermon delivered because we have deep concerns about the spiritual life of this church. That was just a sermon I thought God wanted me to share with us this morning from this text. So we praise God for you. We praise God for the work in you individually and in your families, in your marriages. We praise God for the singles who are determining to live their single life zealously for the Lord. We praise God for the teenagers in this church who are seeking the Lord at a very young age and making people like me who didn't spend their teen years seeking the Lord very happy. So we do just praise God. We thank God, as Paul said. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly. I mean, yes, we're praying for things that are concerns, but we're also thanking God always for all of you constantly. It is, you are just a wonderful picture of God at work among fallen people like me. And we praise God for that. So I'm going to close and ask for God to do more, but I do want you to hear that we are grateful as pastors for this church. Just grateful. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise that your Spirit is here, that your gospel is believed by so many here. We give you thanks for people who see the Word of God not just as FYI materials from an ancient religion, but they see the Word of God as living and active and for them right now in this culture, in this place, in this time. We thank you for the zeal in this church, people who want to travel to other nations with the gospel. We thank you for that. Who want to see the gospel break barriers in our cities here. Who want to see their families totally transformed by the gospel. We thank you for that, Lord. And our desire is simply that you would do more of it. Lord, we pray that in the weeks and the months and the years to come, that you would just increase the work that is happening through your Spirit in this place. Lord, that's our desire. Do that, Lord. Let the example go everywhere, as Paul said, that the faith in God that was evident in Thessalonica, Lord, it went everywhere. And we pray for that same thing, the ripple effects for the revival that happens in this place, just to go far and wide. That's our prayer, Lord. Do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.